do not believe at all that your genetic structure, which makes you male or female, is the result of chromosomal chance. I don't believe that. In the same way that I believe that God creates all things and has created all things, I firmly believe that you are male because that's what God chose you to be. And that you are female because that's what God chose you to be. And nothing needs to be corrected. Nothing needs to be altered. You are what you are because God made you that way for His glory and for your greatest joy. And so I really hope that in the weeks that we've spent together, you have grabbed some critical Bible ideas to help you in thinking about what it means to be man, male, what it means to be woman, female. What we're going to do today is address objections to complementarianism. I don't think there'll be any time for questions today. There might be. But if there is not, would you please, as you're thinking today, write down questions, and next week we'll take a significant portion of our time next week to answer questions. If there's further objection, to try to answer that, to answer some very practical ideas that you may have. Well, what about this? And you go ahead and give your scenario, real or hypothetical. And we'll see if we can come to a group, as a group, to an answer to that particular question. Of course, not everyone embraces the idea of complementarianism. You'll remember the very first week together when I was introducing to you the definition of the term, what a complementarian is. I mentioned to you that there are individuals who are orthodox in their theology who will have an egalitarian viewpoint when it comes to the roles of man and woman within the world today. Not everyone agrees with that. And maybe there is still within your mind a question as to whether or not complementarianism is a biblical position, or if it's simply the product of cultural movements one way or another. So I want to answer that today. The way we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these objections in two ways. We're going to consider biblical objections because, as I said, there are Bible believers, people who look at God's Word the same way you do in this sense. They say that is inspired text. It is the rule for doctrine and practice, what I think and how I live. They would say that very same thing that you say, and they would take some Bible texts and raise objections to that, probably the same Bible text that you're using or that I am using, to say, no, this is where complementarian comes from. And they would look at that and say, no, that's an egalitarian position. So we want to look at some biblical objections first. Now we're going to look at some general objections. They don't necessarily have root within the biblical text, but they are objections that are legitimate and deserve to be answered. So I want us to consider that for our time together this morning. Of course, when we started this and over the many weeks that we've been together, what we've been working to do is to see what it is that the Scriptures say, right? What does the Bible have to say about manhood and womanhood, the roles that those two genders play within the home, within the church, and even within the world in which we live? So I want us to look at 10 objections to complementarianism today that people raise, that you may have raised at some point in our conversation together. The first biblical objection has to do with Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, wants to return to Ephesians 5 and consider this. In fact, many years ago, when I was preaching a series of sermons here on Sunday morning on the home, on the home, I preached one particular morning about the role of women within the structure of a home. And as I was greeting people out in the lobby, a woman in her early 30s met me in the doorway, and she said, she had not been here for the whole of the series. She met me in the hallway and she said, yes, but what about Ephesians 5:21? Good question. Let's see what Ephesians 5:21 has to say. There the Bible reads, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the question then that is raised is, if Paul says in verse 21, Christians submit to one another, don't you believe in mutual submission? And doesn't that rid us being people in the 21st century, Christians now, doesn't that rid us of any idea that the man is the head? All right, good question, valid question, legitimate question. A real question that I've been asked by a real person following real preaching on what the role of a man or a woman is within a particular home. And the answer to the first question, Paul says that Christians are to submit to one another. Don't you believe in mutual submission? And the answer to that is, of course we do. Of course we believe that Christians should submit to each other, just as Paul says. You'll remember that we looked at the characteristic of our Lord in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, and his mentality of serving one another. If anyone had the right to be served and not to be served, it of course would be our Lord. So to answer the question, do we believe in mutual submission? The answer is absolutely, positively, without question, yes, we believe in mutual submission. But the question here, however, is whether that kind of characteristic Christian love, whether that kind of humility really flattens or diminishes all other distinctions in a specific role. And the answer to that is, we don't think it does. And the context really helps us with this. The context of Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, what Paul does next is he goes on to explain various relationships and the idea of headship and submission within those different relationships. So he gives us three kinds of relationships that follow. The first is the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. The second one has to do with the relationship between parents and children. And the third has to do with relationships between masters and servants. So, as a matter of context, and as a matter of really just simple Bible exegesis, the general submission that's talked about in chapter 5, verse 21, really sets up the more specific discussions that follow. It doesn't set them aside. So when we say in verse 21, mutual submission, we would absolutely say that a husband submits to his wife, a dad or a mom submits to their children, a master submits to his servant, not by obeying in any of those situations, but by loving, by serving, even to the point of laying down life if necessary for the good of the individuals within that relationship. There's a second question that also has to do with the Ephesians 5 text, and that's you're there. It has to do with how the word head is translated in verse 23. So we've read 21, 22, 23. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The question has to do with the translation of that word head. Some Bible translators, commentators, exegetes, translate that word source, and then say that really the word does not carry the idea of headship or authority at all. What about that? All right, well, it's very true that Bible scholars, some of them, argue over this particular point. But the Bible scholars, the exegetes that we trust uniformly, the ones that if you were to go onto the shelf of most orthodox pastors. You find their resources on their shelves. Those writers, scholars, uniformly think that it's really obvious from the text that this interpretation of source is wrong. That particular Greek word that's translated there does carry connotations of authority and headship, not just of source or origin, originality. And we really say this for two reasons. Let's consider first what Paul does in verse 23. When Paul uses this word that's translated head in verse 23, he uses it to explain why he says that a wife must submit to her husband. His logic is that she submits to him because he is her head. If head carries no connotations, if that word that's translated head carries no connotations of headship or authority, but only source, then what kind of argument is Paul making? The conclusion would not at all follow really from the reason that he's given. In order to conclude, here's the reason that she should submit, there needs to be an idea of authority within the word there. Does that make sense to you? It has to be more than this is simply the source of her being. In addition to that, the text also says that Christ is this same word, this same Greek word translated head. In the same way that the husband is this, Christ is this, and Christ is this to the church. And the reason that the church submits to him is because he is to the church its head. And I think more than any other argument that can be made, this really makes it clear that the word that is translated head should carry that meaning of headship or authority. Because without it, Christ is not the authority of the church. And it really does need to carry that particular idea. So what we're doing is we're answering some questions, objections to complementarianism. The second has to do with the translation of that word in verse 23. Third one. What about Galatians 3:28? Let's take our Bibles and let's look there. Back one book in your Bible. Galatians 3 and verse 28. In verse 26, Paul teaches that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning everyone who has come to faith in Christ, they know God through Christ. All of us who are in Christ, we all came to this the same way, so that we are now can be called the sons, the children of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The result of that is this. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the objection that is raised is this. Doesn't Galatians 3:23 really just obliterate, remove gender as a basis for distinction of roles within the church? And the answer to that is no. Not if you really understand and consider the text correctly. There is no question that Galatians 3:28 is dispensing with gender distinctions, but only in a very specific context. Galatians 3:23 affirms the full equality of every individual who is in Christ. There is full equality for Jews and Greeks in Christ, so that there's no distinction anymore between them. There's no level of hierarchy. In Christ, there is no distinction of hierarchy between a master and his slave. In Christ, they are on equal plane. In Christ, there is no distinction between male and female. What Paul is saying is that in the context of salvation, in the justification of sinners by grace, through faith, apart from works, these huge, monstrous, great divisions or divides that run through society, they're obliterated. They're gone. They no longer exist for those who are in that structure. So that a man can stand next to a woman within a gathering of believers and they both joyfully can express the same salvation, because in Christ, that distinction that in many cultures, certainly the culture of the first century, which would have relegated her to a lesser role, is now gone. In the same way that a slave would have been relegated or a Gentile would have been relegated. What the Bible is teaching here is this, that no matter what one's ethnicity is, what one's sex is, gender, what one's social standing is, what this text is teaching is, for all of them, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the text is teaching. But think about something. Paul is not wiping out distinctions altogether, because he still can speak to Jews and Gentiles as Jews and Gentiles. So he gives some very specific instructions to Jews, right? Don't do this. And he gives some very specific instructions to Gentiles. Don't do that. And he can do that with masters and slaves. And he would tell his masters, don't do this. And he'll tell his slaves, do this. And he still gives very specific instructions and distinctions to men and to women. A fourth biblical objection has to do with a woman named Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. There the Bible says that Priscilla and Aquila taught a man named Apollos more completely in the things of God. And so the objection that is raised has to do with this. One, she's mentioned before her husband. That must have some bearing on what role she plays. A second question that comes up is, doesn't this show that in the early church there was not an exclusion of women from the teaching office in the church? Let's think about that. What is accurate? What's true? It is true that Priscilla was very active in some way in the life of Apollos, along with her husband Aquila. She explained, as the text says, the way of God more accurately to that man. It is also true that his name is mentioned before, her name is mentioned before her husband's name. But that does not give us basis to conclude from that Priscilla was an elder in the church at Corinth, that she served in that capacity as a pastor or an elder there. First of all, the conversation that happens between Priscilla and Apollos is clearly a conversation that is occurring in a private meeting and not in the public gathering, the public worship of the entire church. It is not possible then to make an argument about the office of eldership from that passage. There's no comparison there. Further, nothing we have said, nothing that I've taught in this particular course, nothing that we teach in our church, precludes a woman from taking part in this kind of interaction. My guess is that has happened with some measure of regularity within the structure of your small group. Some female within the small group has given to the others in the small group, the men included, some measure of encouragement in the way of God. I know that's happened in the small group I'm a part, as individuals have communicated directly to me. Here's something you should think about. So we wouldn't say that a woman does not have any position of pouring into the life of a man because she is a woman. Nothing in the scriptures precludes a husband and a wife from giving the gospel to an unbeliever. Nothing in the scripture precludes a husband and a wife from ministering to a believer in some way, the word of God. We do not say, we do not teach that the Bible says, that the Bible implies, that somewhere in principle in the scripture, that she is to be silent in those situations. So there is no reason at all that we would say that a woman should not participate in that kind of conversation and instruction. You know, here at our church, we really aren't trying to create, you know, some artificial rules or legislation to give to people so that they know where the lines are. What we are trying to do is to preserve what God says is the correct, right, and honoring role of the headship of the husband without diminishing, squelching, eliminating the wisdom, spiritual maturity, and insight that he has given to his wife. That is, that God has given to his wife. In answering this question, a second idea, the fact that Priscilla's name is mentioned first really is pressed way too far by those who look at this and find an egalitarian position in it, some measure of disagreement with complementarianism. Because we can only guess as to why her name is mentioned first. There is no biblical data which tells us this. All guesses, like what? Well, Luke may have mentioned her name first because he wanted in some way to give honor to her. Maybe she was a well-known individual within the body of believers there. Maybe it's possible that she was a widow, influential, wealthy, who later married Aquila, and somehow they hold together some prominent role within the church at Corinth. Maybe it is that meetings took place there. Who knows? Or the fact that her name appears first may not mean anything at all. We simply don't know. But what we can conclude is this. It is without warrant, it's without foundation to put meaning into this, to say, well, see, this means that she has some prominent position as an elder within the local church at Corinth. That just goes beyond what this text teaches and really comes then in conflict with the rest of the New Testament text. We're answering biblical objections. Number 5. Don't you think that all these texts we studied are simply a temporary compromise with the cultural status quo, meaning the culture of the first century? Okay, I'm agreeing that those texts give a complementarian position, but really what it has to do with the culture at the time, and really should not be true in the 21st century. Instead, the main thrust of Scripture is toward the leveling of gender roles. Well, if that's true, let's think about some things. It is true that Scripture does sometimes seek to regulate undesirable relationships without condoning them as permanent ideals. Let me say that again so that you get it fully. It is true that Scripture does sometimes seek to regulate undesirable relationships without condoning them as permanent roles. I'll give you 2 examples of that. One has to do with the conversation that occurs in the book of Philemon. Paul's desire is that slavery would no longer be the reality. Instead, his hope is that it would be a brother-to-brother relationship. But Paul does not advocate, he does not promote in the New Testament an abandonment of the whole cultural structure here, though he is bringing regulation to that. Scripture does sometimes seek to regulate it without condoning it as a permanent ideal. The same thing happens with our Lord in Matthew 19 when he quotes Moses, who, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, then gave a bill of divorcement. There's regulation there. Having said that, we don't understand gender roles to be in that category. Why not? Well, for one thing, the role distinctions we've been talking about find their source. They are rooted in the created order before the introduction of sin. We've made a big deal about that. And the redemptive thrust of the Bible is not at all to abolish male headship and female submission, but rather to redeem that, transforming that now as believing people back to the original purpose that God had for it in the created order. And even more so, the Bible contains no condemnations, none at all, of loving headship. And the Bible nowhere gives any encouragement to abandon that. The sixth objection to complementarianism. Doesn't Jesus treat women in a liberating way and thereby explode our hierarchical notions of manhood and womanhood? Well, in a way, yes. Yes, Jesus does do that. There's no question that the ministry of our Lord had amazing, revolutionary implications for the way sinful men and sinful women teach each other. When we read about our Lord's ministry, as we studied in the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time, everything that Jesus did, everything that he taught, was really an attack on the sinful pride that is displayed in the lives of men and women who want to belittle each other, who want to move towards superiority over one another. And Jesus regularly, over and again, is seeking to remove this exaltation of self from leadership. He always is promoting this idea of servanthood toward each other. So there's no question at all that Jesus did turn on its ear many of the customs of the first century, many of those which in his time belittled women. Our Lord was accompanied by women. He taught women. Our Lord encouraged women to learn. He forgave women. He had close personal relationships with the women. Next week, when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, the first witnesses to the living Christ were women. So there's absolutely no question at all that Jesus Christ does treat women in a very liberating way. But our Lord never says anything, nor does our Lord ever do anything that in any way criticizes or overturns or suggests a different way other than God's very good created order. It really does not follow logically that simply because women bore witness to the apostles, they told the apostles about the resurrection, that Jesus somehow, therefore, is opposing the leadership, the headship of men, and that he's eliminating eldership or pastorship for men. What does Jesus do? Throughout his ministry, Jesus honors women as persons who are worthy of the highest respect under God, but in no way does our Lord overturn the distinctive roles that are ordained by God in the created order. The only way to get to that confusion is to begin with an assumption that he wanted to overturn the created order. A created order that, can I remind you, he himself shared in the creation. And then read into that a number of assumptions from various texts to come up with these conclusions. Let's look at one more biblical objection. There is in the book of Judges a woman by the name of Deborah, who is the judge of Israel. If you've read in her, and maybe your Bible reading the last week, if you're reading through Bible in a year, you might have come across this within the last week. You find out that Deborah holds a very prominent position. She is incredibly active. She does some things that you might say, oh, you know, that's what all the other men in the book of Judges do. So what about her? Does Deborah's leadership of God's people in the book of Judges undercut the idea that men only should lead God's people now as pastors and elders? And the answer to that is no. In this way, Deborah's position within the structure of Israel at the time was essentially a head of state. Her position was a position of civil leadership. It was not a position of spiritual leadership or theological leadership. Granted, on occasion, there was crossover into those. But to say that they are the same is not true. The point that's illustrated most clearly by this is the fact that the Jewish priesthood was doing very well and was intact, functioning as it was supposed to, during the time of Deborah's judgeship. And only men, and only a very specific sect of men, could serve in that office. And if we were going to make an Old Testament analogy to a New Testament office, really the office of priest is closer to that than the office or the position which Deborah held. Those pretty much cover the biblical objections. So if you have occasion to talk to people and they are Bible believers and they may not use the words egalitarian or complementarian, but you sense that that is where they are and they're engaging in a conversation with you, want to know why your church does not have female pastors, elders, why that isn't true of you, or why you promote this kind of leadership within the home, these are the objections that you probably will face that come from a biblical standpoint. Let's consider some general objections. The first one. When you say a woman shouldn't follow her husband into sin, what's left of headship? Good question. Further, who is to say what act of his leadership is sinful enough to justify her refusal to follow him? Good question. You know, we are not really under any kind of illusion, pretense that life is without ambiguities. Everything is very clear and there is no cause for discernment. Nor do we think here at our church that leadership is about unilateral decision making. As we considered many weeks ago, in a good marriage, and I'm assuming that many of you have that, in a good marriage, leadership involves taking responsibility to establish a pattern that honors both husbands and wives as sources of wisdom for a well-ordered family. But headship does bear the responsibility for the moral design, for the direction, for the planning that takes place in that home. But the development of that design, the growth of that plan, will include both husband and wife in that home. The fact that the possibility of sin exists doesn't nullify that overall dynamic. So leadership structures, whether they exist in the home or the church or in society, don't become meaningless just because bad decisions can be made in them. So as Christians, we have to learn to evaluate decisions and respond to them. But we don't overturn the entire structure of leadership when a bad decision is made. So I say to our children, your mom and dad, their authority does not have to be perfect authority to be obeyed. Because your mom and dad may have blown it once or twice or 1,000 times, doesn't mean that 1,001 time you then say, okay, we're not listening to you, even though you might be right here. We don't overturn what God has established simply because some in their activity of it may have been sinful. That we don't throw out the leadership structure. That becomes a reason to be careful with it, not to discard it. Does stressing husbandly headship encourage domestic abuse? Anybody ever heard this one? Anybody? I have. The answer to that is no. To say so is to misunderstand entirely, completely, how the Bible portrays godly leadership. The headship that we are talking about is a headship like Jesus calls for. A headship that does not lord it over those whom the head leads. The headship is Christ-like. The headship is sacrificial. The headship is loving, that always keeps the good of the wife in view and regards her, as Peter says, as his joint heir in God's blessing. It always has to be remembered that headship does not make a husband an absolute lord over his wife. The Bible does not teach that. It is sinful when it occurs. It is ugly to witness it. It is not Bible. It is not honoring to God, and it is not honoring to her. On her side, a woman's submission to her husband is a thoughtful, and do you remember this? It is a derived submission. Derived from what or from whom? It is derived from her submission to her Lord. Those texts she says she submits as unto the Lord. Her husband has his position of authority because it has been given to him by her Savior. And when she submits to him, she is submitting first to her Lord. And when a man remembers this, that any authority or headship he has in his home is not his innately, but it is given to him by his Lord, by his head, that will be a very real corrective check on his heart. Does that make sense to you? Will there be domestic abuse, physical, emotional, verbal, in a fallen, sinful world? Yes. Will some abusers attempt to justify their abuse by grossly misapplying what the Bible teaches? Absolutely they will. Is domestic abuse ever legitimate in God's eyes? Or in the eyes of the real church, the true church? Absolutely not. It is very sinful misuse of a very beautiful, joyful, honoring, glorifying biblical idea. And it can never take place within any kind of structure, the home, the church, or society. Last one. If God has generally called a woman to be a pastor, who are you to say that she cannot be one? I call this playing the Holy Spirit card. What do you do when somebody plays the Holy Spirit card? Boy, you know, are you really sure that that's, well, you know, the Holy Spirit directed me to do this? What do we do when somebody does that? If God has generally called a woman to be a pastor, who are we to say that she cannot be one? The simple answer here is that we do not believe that God calls women to be pastors or elders. That's the simple answer here. And that is not because we think we have some ability to read the minds of a woman who claims otherwise. It is simply to say that we believe God always, absolutely, without exception, acts consistently with His Word. So if the Bible teaches that God wills for men alone to bear the primary teaching and governing responsibilities within the life of a local church, that office of elder slash pastor, that office is held not by women, but by men. And so we really deny the premise here that God ever calls a woman to serve in that office of elder slash pastor. You know, really, the people of God in both the Old and the New Testaments have known from the beginning just this subjective sense of a call. I remember somebody raising that question in my mind many times, but I remember it specifically at my ordination council. They wanted to know about my call to the ministry. How do you know that this is what God wants you to do? And the men who were examining me did not find it adequate simply to say that I have some kind of subjective basis to say that I should then be allowed to be in the position which I now occupy. Instead, the church has some very objective tests for that call. And it's why the ordination council exists. And it's why an ordination should be, I think, done by a church that knows that individual, who has spent time observing him. They can look and say, okay, what does his life look like? Have we seen prior to this ordination council some very objective markers that we can look at and say, yes, it appears that God's call is upon that individual's life, and we can validate it by measuring it up to other scriptures. That's why, you know, if someone came to our church, if in your small group, one of your small group leaders said, you know, this last week in my own personal devotions, I was reading in 1 Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit just really impressed on me that a failure for us as a church is, well, we don't speak in tongues. And therefore, what I'd like for us to do in our small group is to speak in tongues. And then I heard about that, and I talked to the small group leader, and I said, small group leader, I hear that in your small group this last week, you engaged in the practice of speaking in tongues. And I said, tell me what prompted you to do that. And he said to me, well, Pastor, the Holy Spirit impressed on me that that's what we should be doing. We would go back to the scriptures and we would show him, no matter how strongly he feels, that this is what should be happening, that it doesn't square with the scriptures. And we would do the same thing for a woman who feels deeply that God is calling her to pastoral ministry. And we would do that about anything. Where an individual said, well, you know, I have peace from the Holy Spirit on this. My answer to that would be, well, we don't have peace from the Scriptures on this. So we need to help bring you in line. Not with us, but with the Scriptures. Exactly. So our time is gone. These are the most common objections to a complementarian view of biblical manhood and womanhood. Next week, what I'd like to do is take the majority of time to answer your questions, to bring clarification to something that you missed. If you know the question and want to send it to me ahead of time, you can do that. Send me an email, send me a text. Be happy to take that and make that an early part. But I really want to ask you to be thinking about the questions, objections that you have. As I was watching this morning, going through some of this, I maybe sensed in a few of you that there is some thought in your mind that you want to explore a little bit more. And we'll do that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. All right.